Leviticus chapter 8, and we'll read, please, from the verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him, also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We're taking a slight step back this evening, going back to chapter 8. And I want us to take a few weeks and look at the various garments of the high priest as they are described here in Leviticus chapter 8. These garments certainly have the stamp of the Lord upon them. They are marked out in Scripture for their importance. Their importance, we could consider the plan of the garments. The garments were not designed by Moses, but the plan for them was given to Moses by the Lord way back in Exodus 28, and we'll be coming to that chapter in a moment or two. And the plan was a written plan, and so there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that there was some type of pictorial plan that was given to Moses, but all that is recorded is that there was this word form plan that was given to Moses. And of course that reminds us that it was given by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was the author of that plan, as the Holy Spirit is of all of Scripture. So there was this plan, and the fact that Moses didn't design it, it was God's design, shows the importance. Then the preparing or the making of the garments, a special care was taken over who was to make these items of clothing. And in Exodus 28 verse 3 it says, Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And it speaks here of these men that were, the people that were involved in this, being filled with the spirit of wisdom. And we're given more insight into that in Exodus 35, Exodus 35 verse 30, where we are brought to see the work of Bezalel. And in verse 31, he hath filled him with the spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And then verse 35, it speaks of those that assisted them. Then hath he filled them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, in purple, in scarlet, in fine linen, and of the weaver. And so some of these verses are referring to the tabernacle itself, the furniture of the tabernacle, but very clearly verse 35 is referring, including a reference to the garments, the needlework that was involved in this. And these people then that were engaged in this work were to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And in order to do God's work God's way, they needed the infilling of the Spirit. And so as they did the work, the Spirit was leading them to follow the pattern that God had set. And we read then in Exodus 39:43, that as they had done as God commanded, Moses blessed them. And so the blessing came when the work was done God's way. And it reminds us that the infilling of the Holy Spirit today is necessary in order that God's work would be done God's way. Sometimes you hear people say that they are able to defy Scripture, be in disobedience of Scripture, because they have the Holy Spirit. An example would be women preachers. And so some lady says, I'm called, I'm filled with the Spirit, and so therefore I am able to preach. But the truth is, if she was truly filled with the Spirit, she would want to obey the Scripture. That excludes her from a pulpit ministry. Or we could take the area of worship, where some church might have a worship team and they say, we are full of the Holy Spirit. But if they don't abide by the Word of God in relation to worship, then evidently they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have the preparing of the garments. These men were to be filled with the Spirit. And then thirdly, the purpose of the garments. The garments have at least a threefold purpose. If you look in Exodus 28, and we will be going between Exodus and Leviticus this evening. In Exodus 28 and verse 2, it says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And here is the first purpose then. These were to be for glory and for beauty. They were for honor. The word glory has that idea of honor. They were for beauty. The word does is accurately translated there, but it has a wider meaning of excellence. And insofar as the garments point to Christ our High Priest, you can see that their purpose was to bring honor, bring glory, excellence to the High Priest, insofar as that High Priest pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Then the garments were also for Aaron's consecration. In verse 3, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. And we talked about that 3 weeks ago, I think it was. And then the third reason, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And so the garments enabled him to do the work of the high priest. And so these garments, they identified the high priest. They were for glory and for beauty. And the office then of the high priest was identified in these beautiful garments. The garments were for consecration. And then they were for administration, to enable God's man to do his work. And then we could say another reason why these garments are of such importance is the picture in them. Christ is pictured in the high priest. And we see that in so many ways, but I trust that we do see this over the next weeks. But in the colors, we see Christ so beautifully set forth. And so the colors of the high priest's clothing matched the colors in the tabernacle itself. And so there was the purple, the red, the white, the blue, and then the gold. And these colors do direct us so much to Christ. The purple, speaking of his royalty. The red, his shed blood, he is the suffering servant. The white linen, he is the righteous man. The blue, he is the Son of God, his deity. And so all of this emphasizes to us the importance of this particular subject. Now I want us to start this evening by looking at what is described as the linen coat. And when the word coat is used, it's not in the sense that we normally use the word coat as speaking of an outer garment, but the coat actually here is a tunic. It's an inner garment. So the other garments of the priest were worn over the top. Now, when Moses was given the instructions about these garments back in Exodus chapter 28, the instructions start at the outside working in. But then we come to the book of Leviticus and chapter 8. The order is reversed because the high priest has actually been consecrated, and we read of how the order in which the garments are put on. So he is washed, and then having been washed in verse 6, it says he put upon him the coat, or this item that we want to look together at this evening. Some have described it as a tunic. So it's a coat or an inner coat. So it was the innermost coat that was worn by the high priest. It is called in Exodus 28 verse 4 the broidered coat, sometimes referred to as the coat of fine linen. In Leviticus 16 verse 4 it's called the holy linen coat, not because the linen itself was essentially holy, but it was holy in the sense of what it signified. So the holy linen coat, the broidered coat. And so we'll just use the same outline that we've been using over these last weeks. First of all, then, the details of the linen coat. It was made of fine linen. And just as the other fine linen then in the tabernacle, it was white. It was, as I've said, the innermost garment, and then it's described as being embroidered. Exodus 28 and the verse 39. Exodus 38 and the verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. Thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. Then it speaks of the other items of linen, the mitre and the girdle that was made of linen. Now, I'm no expert on needlework, and so perhaps this is the time when we should make an exception and get the ladies to talk about this part. But when I think about embroidery, I think of someone taking a piece of fabric and sewing something onto it. That is not actually what is in view here. The embroidery here is actually worked into the fabric. So I'm told that damask, it might be a better analogy in our present day language, where there was a pattern, but it was actually formed by weaving. So it wasn't that there was a piece of cloth and then now the embroider onto it. I think that's usually the idea that we would have in our heads today, but that is not what is in view here. Exodus 39 verse 27, it says they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons. So it was, as is translated here, embroidered. I think some of the other versions speak of it as a coat of checker work, trying to bring out this idea of it being woven. And this item was mainly on scene when the other garments were applied. And so on the picture on the screen there, you'll see that the only white parts that you can see are the sleeves and the very bottom of the body of the high priest. And so the other garments went over the top, and the majority then of this particular garment was covered over when the other garments were worn. Now, of course, the high priest didn't always wear the other garments, but when he did, only part of this particular item would be seen. The question might be asked, where did the children of Israel find linen in their journey in the wilderness? Because, of course, to form linen from the flax planted does take some time. And where in the wilderness were they even going to find the plant, never mind to have that process to make the linen? The most likely answer is that the linen actually was brought with them from Egypt. So remember, as they were leaving Egypt, the people were coming with gifts, really desiring that they would leave, and the Egyptians were plundered, and most likely this fabric came from Egypt. Certainly, Egypt was known for its linen and its fine linen, and many years later, Solomon made a purchase of linen yarn from Egypt, and so Egypt was known for its linen industry, and so that in all likelihood they carried that linen from Egypt into the wilderness. And we'll come then to the gospel pictures in the linen coat. Evidently this so clearly speaks to us of Jesus Christ, it must speak to us of Jesus Christ, since Aaron the high priest is pointing us to Jesus Christ as our high priest. And so thinking about these pictures, first of all, Christ is righteous. And we've already seen in our studies in the book of Leviticus that white linen does speak of righteousness. The book of Revelation makes that clear. Revelation 19 verse 8, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now the righteousness there is imputed righteousness, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But as we think of this linen then, it does speak of righteousness. It speaks of purity. Christ is pure. And the linen reminds us of purity not only in its color, it was white, but also in the fact that this fabric, it was one that didn't cause sweat. In Ezekiel 44 verse 18, it speaks there of the linen and how the priests would wear linen. And in that verse, Ezekiel 44:18, they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And the implication is they're to wear the linen because it does not cause sweat. Now remember, sweat is associated with the fall. It's associated with the curse. So we go right back to Genesis 3, and where man would labor by the sweat of his brow. And so sweat then is part of the curse. And as we have then this linen garment that did not promote sweat, it is emphasizing this idea again of righteousness or sinlessness, purity. And so as we think of Jesus Christ, then he is the righteous one. The linen was white, even though it came from the earth. So the plant, the flax plant, grew in the earth. And Christ was revealed on the earth, and yet while all around him was contamination, his righteousness was revealed. His righteousness was demonstrated, though surrounded by wickedness. Now we can speak of the Lord's righteousness in two senses. Christ had a personal righteousness in that he could not sin. He was God manifest in flesh. And so our Lord had two distinct natures and still does have two distinct natures. And so Christ is God, yet man. God manifest in flesh. And his deity remains true deity. His humanity remains true humanity. There is no mixture or confusion, as the confession teaches us. And so as we think of Jesus Christ, then as he appeared in human flesh, he remained God. God manifest in flesh. And as such then, his flesh could not overcome his deity. And so we speak of Christ's impeccability. Not only that he did not sin, but he could not sin. He could not sin. It was a personal righteousness. But then there is what we can call a purchased righteousness. That is, that as he lived on earth, he lived a life of righteousness, and he did it as our representative. And so Christ, he fulfilled all righteousness. Remember how at his baptism he spoke of that. And Christ in his life then had this obedience. And that obedience is a vital part of the gospel, where in imputation, it's that righteousness, Christ's purchased righteousness, that is taken and applied to us. And therefore, this linen coat is directing us so clearly to Christ's righteousness. But then we also learn that Christ's righteousness was confirmed. Over in Leviticus chapter 28, hopefully we'll come to this eventually, it speaks there of the holiness that was demanded of the priests. And the priest then could not be someone that had a bodily blemish. His very body was to show forth this idea of purity. And the reason, of course, is that it was pointing to the inward purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the consecration of the high priest, he and the other priests were to be washed. So Leviticus 8 verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And as they were washed, it would then be absolutely clear that there was no blemish. As their skin was clean, the clean skin would reveal if they had a blemish. And so, keeping that in mind then, no blemish was discovered upon Aaron. And they proceeded then to verse 7. That is, Moses proceeded, he put upon him the coat. And so the application of this garment was really showing that the scrutiny was successful. Now, of course, we understand that in the case of Aaron, that he had internal blemishes. He was a sinner like us all. But the picture is that he was declared righteous and the garment then was applied. Now, you think of the spiritual fulfillment of that. When the Lord, at the very outset of his earthly ministry, was baptized, there was a washing. And remember, immediately after that washing, there was the confirmation of his righteousness when the Father's voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father then confirmed that in the Son there was no sin. He was perfectly righteous. And Christ's righteousness then is one that has been confirmed. I hadn't realized until today, in Hebrews 6:26, where it says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy." The word "became us" there does have the idea of he is suitable for us. He fits the criteria. "Such an high priest became us who is holy." But the Greek word there translated "became us" also means is conspicuous. "For such an high priest is conspicuous who is holy." That is, Christ's righteousness was evident. It was apparent. It was confirmed. But we'll move on then to a third gospel picture, still thinking of righteousness. Christ's personal righteousness is foundational to all his work as the mediator. And many of these items of clothing that the high priest would wear are representative in at least part of the picture that is being set forth. And so, for example, he would wear the names of the tribes upon his breastplate and upon his shoulders. And the people of God then were very much identified with the high priest, and the high priest identifying with them. And so many of the garments do have the idea of representation. But it's interesting, in looking at this particular garment, the emphasis is not so much upon representation, but our Lord's own personal righteousness. It was largely concealed. It was the first garment that was put on him. And as it was the first garment, it became foundational for the rest. So the high priest would never, for example, put on the breastplate without having the other items on first. So this particular item went on. There was the blue ephod, and then there was each layer, of course, had its own importance, but it all comes back to this first item. It was foundational to the rest. And I believe it reminds us that Christ could not do the work of redemption without a personal righteousness. His personal righteousness was foundational for the entirety of his work. He could not purchase a righteousness for us to be imputed if he was not personally righteous. So if Christ had no personal righteousness, he could not have that full obedience of the law. So that personal righteousness was vital for his obedience, and it was vital for him to be the sinless substitute on the cross. He did not meet the criteria to be the substitute if he himself had sinned. And so this righteousness then was vital in his selection as the one who would be the great sin bearer. And so as we think of this item, it's the first one to be put on. It's foundational to the rest. And Christ's righteousness then really is foundational to the gospel. If we strip Christ of his personal righteousness, if we have weak views of Christ, then the whole message of the gospel crumbles. And of course, this is one of the reasons then why the modernist will undermine the person and personality of Christ, because the entire orthodox gospel does collapse if Christ is not who he claims to be in the scripture. This garment is foundational, and the truth that is setting forth is foundational. The work of Christ rests upon his personal righteousness. Our salvation, it rests upon Christ's personal righteousness. So we'll come then to the practical lessons in the linen coat. And first of all, we are to rejoice in our position in Christ. As we think about this garment, it has a vital part in our consideration of the assurance of salvation. For as the high priest wore this coat, the priests also wore a linen coat. How come they were enabled to wear a linen coat? It was on the basis of their relationship to Aaron. They were the sons of Aaron. And therefore, being his sons then, they were enabled by virtue of that union, by virtue of that relationship, to wear these garments of linen. And you and I then tonight, we are dressed in a linen garment. How is it that we are dressed in that garment when, by right, we should still be in the rags of our sin? We have not earned a linen garment. We cannot earn a linen garment. It is ours by imputation, and it is ours by nature of this relationship that we are the sons of the high priest, the children of the high priest. This is beautifully pictured in Adam in the latter part of Genesis chapter 3. Remember how he and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves. But then in Genesis 3:21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Coats of skins. And that's actually the first mention in the Bible of this Hebrew word, coats, or as I've described it, a tunic. So the very first time that word is used in the Bible is of Adam. Now, Adam had failed as a priest, but by God's mercy, the great high priest intervened, and Adam was not left to stand with an inadequate covering of fig leaves, but he was given a coat of animal skin. There's actually something very interesting in that word as far as the singular and plural is concerned. The Lord God did make coats of skins and clothed them. Strictly speaking, the skin there is in the singular. The Lord God made coats of skin. And the Hebrew is showing us very clearly that there was one animal that died, one skin, but two coats made from it. And we are so clearly then pointed to Jesus Christ. He's the one sacrifice, one death, and yet many are covered by it. And so as we think of Adam there and his failure, we see ourselves in our sinful state and in our past efforts to cover over our sin, and it was all completely a failure. But tonight, praise God, we are dressed in this beautiful garment, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there are times that Satan comes as the accuser. He reminds us of our sin. He points us to our sin, as he did to Joshua in the book of Zechariah. He's the accuser. Satan comes and he stands at our right hand to resist us. What are we to tell Satan at that time? We are not to parade our own righteousness, because his accusation will only increase, rightly so. But we point Satan to the imputed robe of Christ that we are dressed in. How do we overcome the temptation to despair? We remember that our righteousness is not our own. We are dressed in those beautiful garments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby then all of Satan's accusations are ended. What accusation can Satan rightfully raise against the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Not one. And that's our position. How amazing it is that as Satan comes to accuse, he's no ground to stand on. The very righteousness of Christ is ours. And then finally this evening, by way of practical application, our position in Christ ought to motivate us to pray. Our position in Christ ought to motivate us to pray. As we think of ourselves then, we wear this robe applied to us. We are enabled then to come and to seek God's face in prayer. We come to the spiritual altar of incense, and we come on all the basis of the work of Christ. Isn't that what is in view there in that picture that I've just mentioned of Joshua the high priest? He was coming to the altar to pray, and Satan was there to accuse. But the wonderful gospel picture then was presented of the clean garments that were applied. And as his position was seen in Christ, he was enabled to pray. And aren't there times that we come to pray and Satan reminds us of all of our sin, all of our failures? But how can we pray when we know that it is true that we have sinned and we are a failure? We pray because as the Father looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness. We are accepted. We are not heard because of our own worthiness, but we are heard because of him. And let us rejoice then this evening that Christ, the righteous one, has purchased that righteousness for us. In taking our sin, he has imputed his righteousness to us. May we rejoice in the wonders of the gospel of saving grace.